We've been going through a section of Hebrews, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 and going through verse 13 of chapter 4. That's a unit. It fits together. There are themes that are interwoven from beginning to end that kind of echo and play off and reinforce one another. And this morning we're going to look at one of the themes that finds itself most emphasized in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. That's the idea of entering into God's rest, the theme of our sermon and of the text here this morning. So Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11, let me read this passage for us. As always, with a reminder that this is the very word of the living God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, so ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May it profit us as we come before it here this morning. Let me pray for us as we do so. Our great God, our heavenly Father, we now come before your word. We ask your blessing as we do so. We ask as well, as we always do, that you would fulfill your own promise, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you void, that it instead accomplishes everything that you purpose for it, that it is successful in all the things for which you send it. For ourselves, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, so that our eyes and ears might be open to see and hear what you would have us learn from your word. And in doing so, make it a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we might walk according to what it teaches us. Father in heaven, we ask this as always in the precious, wonderful name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, again, as I mentioned before, we're still working through this extended section from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, and the various themes that are contained in it. We've already talked about the urgency of today in this passage, and today hearing the voice of Jesus and the message that he proclaims to us. We talked last week about the issue of hardened hearts and rebellion against God versus loyal service to him, trusting in him instead of rebelling in unbelief against him. And today we look at what this section looks forward to. This section looks forward to something that's already been talked about in this letter. The offer, the promise for all of God's people, of entering into his rest. Next time, I hope to look at verses 11 and 12 and how the word, or actually 13, 12 and 13, and how the word of God fits into this, the message that Jesus proclaims that we must hear. But what is rest? What does it mean to rest? To really, truly rest? Believe it or not, I had a dream just last night about rest. And it was a weird dream, but let me break it down to the parts that are relevant. All dreams are weird. That's one of my basic philosophies of life. I was at a military academy at my age. I think it was the Air Force Academy. Going through basic training and got to a point early in the training where they kind of looked at me and just said, you don't qualify. You're done. You can't meet the requirements. Time to end it. Time to go home. And while waiting to go home, I remember in the dream feeling this incredible sense of relief. I don't have to do this anymore. This is hard. All the work, all the demands, all the requirements, it's over. I get to go home. My tired old body can get some rest. But yet at the same time, and this is what struck me when I woke up from the dream, an incredible sense of frustration and of disappointment. I didn't make it through. I didn't complete the work. There's work left undone. In a sense, I felt kind of like a failure, a little bit empty. Glad that it's done, glad the work is over, but I didn't complete it. And that bothered me. And what strikes me about that is we can't think of rest as just stopping work. Rest is not just stopping what we've been doing, no longer having to work, taking a break from the labors that we've been undergoing. Rest is, I think, at least in part, this idea that our work is done in the fullest, most complete sense of having accomplished something. We rest and we get true rest when the work is done. I don't have to do anymore. I accomplished what I set out to do. There's another idea of rest that I was thinking about recently. The rest that Jesus offers. And the contrast to it is found in a very problematic book, a very popular book, unfortunately, that you've probably heard of, Jesus Calling. This author purports to write down things that Jesus told her to say to the church. Jesus is calling. Here's a couple quotes from that book about rest. This is supposedly Jesus talking. First thing that he says, push back the demands pressing in on you. Create a safe space around you, a haven in which you can rest with me. You notice what's being said there? It's your job to clear out a space. It's your job to make a nice, clean, safe space where now Jesus can come and rest with you. If you do that, if you kind of create that little hedge of ease and of calm, then Jesus can come and you can rest with him. Is that the rest that Jesus offers? That you do the work and then he comes in and kind of hangs out with you for a while? Is that rest? Is that the rest that Jesus offers? It doesn't sound very restful to me because I'm the one doing the work. It's not rest and it's not scriptural. Another quote about rest. Again, this is supposedly Jesus speaking. Come to me with all your weaknesses, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Rest in the comfort of my presence, remembering that nothing is impossible with me. That one sounds a little better, at least on the surface of things. Nothing is impossible with God, with Jesus. Well, that's biblical. Rest in him. But then look at what it's really saying as you kind of dig into it and think about it a little bit. What do we bring to him? We bring our weaknesses, our physical, emotional, spiritual weaknesses for him to somehow take care of. And I think how he takes care of them by implication is either in one of two ways. Either we let Jesus take our weaknesses so that we can rest from the hassles that go with them and then get on with things in our own strength. We don't get rest from Jesus for any other reason than he's there with us. Rest, it says, rest in the comfort of my presence. So I give him my weaknesses, I go on in my own strength, and Jesus is going with me, and aren't things just great and wonderful and restful? That's the implication. Or hey, you've got some strengths, your weaknesses are preventing you from reaching your full potential, so do what you can, let Jesus deal with your weaknesses, because nothing is impossible with God. He'll bridge the gap between what you can do and what needs to be done, and in his presence you'll find rest. But again, to me that's just not very restful. There's still work to do. Jesus might come along to aid us, or at least be present with us, kind of like a cheerleader, or kind of like the parent that runs along with a kid trying to learn how to ride a bike. I'm there if you need me. Let my presence comfort you, as I'm not going to let you fall over and crash. But that's, again, not particularly restful. And I don't think very biblical as well. Now the contrast to that we have before us this morning in Hebrews is a call, and an emphatic call, to true rest, real rest, offered to us by God himself. The author does this, again, referring to Psalm 95, quoting from it, and the call in that psalm to an urgent consideration. Urgently listen now, today, to the call of Jesus. To do what? To rest. The author points us, as Psalm 95 does, back to the failure of Israel, their unbelief, their rebellion against God as they were on the borders of Canaan and about to enter the promised land. The rest that God offered them at that time. But he goes even further back than Israel coming out of Egypt and points us to the work of creation itself, how God himself rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Three great little examples in this passage, and I want to look at those three, kind of flesh them out a little bit, these various examples of rest that the author draws upon, and then look at a couple little ways that I think it relates to us today. The call of this passage is to enter into the rest that God offers. There's not a whole lot of fuzz on this passage. Going back to the early days of the church, pastors and theologians and scholars pretty much unanimously see three kinds of Sabbaths, if you will, being referred to in this passage. The first one, God resting on the seventh day, blessing it and making it holy. A present day Sabbath, the urgent need to hear that Sabbath, hear that message of rest and that offer of Sabbath. He uses Israel at Canaan as an example of that, but also Psalm 95. So a past rest in history, a present rest that confronts us today, but also the future rest offered to us by God in and through Jesus Christ. A rest that remains, as verse 6 says, for some to enter into. Look at each of these in turn. The historic rest, the rest of before, verses 3 and 4 refer to this. He talks about we who have believed, who have entered into the rest, but also that God has sworn in his wrath that some will not enter into his rest. They is, of course, referring to Israel. Even though God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he says, someone has spoken somewhere, and he's not ignorant of who that is. It's a rhetorical device. Someone who has spoken is God himself. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So in contrast to those hard-hearted rebels, Israel at the border of Canaan, who were punished by God for refusing to allow him to bring them into his rest in the promised land, we are to be those who seek to enter the rest and look to God and his example. God's rest, the rest that he offers, can be seen then in part by the rest that God himself undertakes on the seventh day. God is finished with his work of creation. And his works are finished from the foundation of the world. The author is quoting from Genesis 2:2, which we read. God rested on the seventh day from all the works that he had done in creation. What this tells us, and where I think this helps us in our idea of rest, is when we look to God's rest, it was a rest based on work that was done, work that was completed, work that was finished. God saw all that he had made, evaluated it as very good, and then rested. His work was done. His work of creation was complete. So here's that idea again. I don't think we can look at biblical rest as just taking a break for a while, pausing in our regular pattern of work. Here in America, we typically work 5 days and take a couple days off. Even your work day is supposed to be, by law, most laws in most states, a work time that's filled or broken by two breaks in morning and afternoon and by a lunch break. You're supposed to get those. A pattern of work and rest, work and a break from work and rest. But it's not because the work is done. Kathleen and I go out to lunch every Monday, and we sit there at the end of lunch on Monday and go, back to work. That's how we feel. We get to Sunday evening, and we begin to think, work tomorrow. Or whatever your work schedule might be. There's never that sense of accomplishment, of being done. God had that when he rested on the seventh day. God's rest is an example, I think, in the fullest sense of what rest is. Work is done. Work is over. It's complete. This is the rest, then, that God offers to us. Enter into my rest. A rest that is free from work because the work is done. Well, that gets us to the idea of today. Again, the author uses today in that urgent sense that it's used throughout this passage from 3:7 to 4:13. An urgent call to respond to the word of God. Today, then, is the time to enter that rest. Now is the time to receive God's rest. This is urgent. This is really important. We can't slough it off. The heart of this we see in verse 7 of our passage this morning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But it goes back into verse 6. It remains for some to enter this rest. Those who formerly received the good news, the Israelites, we talked about this last week, all the things that they had seen God do, the promise that he had made that they would enter into that land, that he would go before them and take that land for them. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And we know from last week, disobedience is unbelief. So God appoints a certain day, today, as the day to enter into that rest. Quoting from Psalm 95, referencing David, hundreds of years after the Exodus, but using the word today to make sure it's a present thing that we're concerned about right now. Joshua couldn't give it to them. If Joshua could have, God would not have had to promise it and offer it hundreds of years later through David. They did not get rest, even through Joshua, when they entered into the promised land. And so the author says in verse 8, if Joshua could do that, God wouldn't have done it. So then there must, in verse 9, there must remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But in verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So now we have the tie back again to creation. Enter into his rest means we rest from our works, just like God rested from his works. So there's this urgent call to come to God through Jesus Christ, to come and enter into his rest now, to do it today. It's urgent. And it's possible for all who repent and believe. This is the recurring contrast in this section. Israel, who refused to believe, who disobeyed, who rebelled in hard-hearted unbelief and failed to enter God's rest, but the offer that still stands today, as long as it is today, to repent and believe and to find rest. Jesus is the one speaking, as we will see, but Jesus and his work is the embodiment, the heart and soul of this offer. Remember the New Testament reading in Matthew 11, especially verses 28 and 29. Come to me, says Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. My presence isn't rest. I am rest. Come to me. Look to what I have done and rest in that. This is the gospel. Stop trying. Stop working. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to be qualified before God. Stop trying to please Him through your own broken, imperfect, sinful efforts. You cannot be right with Him. You cannot keep the law perfectly. We confessed that in our public confession here this morning. Stop. Stop working. Stop striving. Stop trying, because you can't do it. The yoke of obedience to God's law as a way to be right with God is way, way, way too heavy. Because if you're not perfect, the work ain't complete. Jesus came and took that yoke upon His shoulders, obeyed the law perfectly in our place. The minimum requirement is perfection, and He met that minimum requirement. And then He offers that perfection, that completed work that's done. He did the work, and now He offers it to us, to all who repent and believe, who stop striving on our own, and instead seek forgiveness, accept Jesus' work, and rest on it. There is this idea in the Greek word for faith that, and we've talked about this before, of this idea of just leaning on something and resting on it. Rest. Receive it and rest upon it. Today is the day. It's urgent. If you hear His voice, it begins all the way back in chapter 3, verse 7. If you hear the voice of Jesus calling, truly calling, not from some fake phony book, but calling through His word, stop working. Receive and rest upon the work that He has done. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. How can that be true? Because He sends His Holy Spirit to help and enable us, to teach us and to equip us to live according to the law. Now not a burden of obtaining righteousness. Work, 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 work. The work of the Pharisees, the work of the law keepers. Who can add to what Jesus has done anyway? But now we obey as a celebration of what God has done for us. It's done. And those who repent and believe have entered. Verses 3 and 10 in chapter 4 make this clear. We who have believed enter that rest. That's a present tense. The same kind of idea in verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Rest from your works to be right with God. That's the present, urgent call that goes out to all mankind. But then there's that future rest. There remains a rest to enter, because the rest we have now is not complete. Partly because we still struggle with sin. But also a key promise of the gospel is the great salvation that this author has been writing about, back to chapter 2, verse 5, the world to come. This great salvation we've been talking about, he says, is the world to come. That remains for us in the future. We're not there yet. So we must continue to strive to enter that rest that will be fully and completely ours in the world to come. So the writer points us to this future rest. He does it in verses 1 and 2, for example. The promise of entering into the rest of God still stands, and while it still stands today, believe and have faith so that you might enter into it. And he writes with concern and care for the people of God. let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Don't fail. Don't, as we talked about last week, don't be hard-hearted rebels. Don't give in to the sin, the deceitful sin of unbelief, the one truly unforgivable sin. So those who have believed have to continually guard ourselves against unbelief, the deceitfulness of sinful rebellion against God, letting our faith be weakened by circumstances and trials. We have to guard our faith, for there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, verse 9, one that we've not yet experienced because it hasn't come yet. So the author calls upon us in verse 11 to strive to enter that rest. That's not working for our salvation. That's guarding it carefully, nurturing and strengthening our faith, not to fall by the same disobedience as Israel. Again, the disobedience of Israel was unbelief. God was going to conquer those giants in the land. They couldn't. They were weak. They didn't know how to fight. They were slaves in Egypt. They knew how to build bricks. Of course those people would defeat them, humanly speaking, but God had promised to go in and do the work for them. And they failed to believe in that promise. Guard your faith. Strive to enter that rest. Don't fall into unbelief. Nurture and strengthen that faith. Don't, as it says in verse 6, get a taste of it and then fall into unbelief. They received good news, just like we have. But despite the good news that they heard, they fell into disbelief and rebellion against God. So how do we guard ourselves? I think it's in this passage back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 14 that we talked about. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to your share in Christ, your participation in Him, your portion in Him. Hold on to your Christ and hold on to your confidence in Him and in His finished work that's done. Do this with the help of your brothers and sisters who also share in Christ. Exhort one another and be exhorted by one another as long as it is today. This is what helps guard us from unbelief, from rebelliously hard hearts, keeps us soft, and keeps us confident in Christ and His work on our behalf. Those are words for those of us who believe, but there's also a word in this text for those who have yet to believe, while it is still today in verse 6. It remains for some to enter this rest. There are some who have yet to enter into that rest. And so there's still a hope that those who have yet to enter into this rest will do so. And so this partly explains why there's a delay in this rest that we're looking forward to. There's still some who need to enter in with us. Those who still will. Those who will hear the call of Christ. Hear His word while it is still today and turn away from working and repent instead and believe in Christ Jesus. We don't rest in our work. We rest in someone else's work. And what a glorious thing that would be if we could do that in real life. Take my dream as a silly example. I don't get to stay because of how good I am, but because of someone else who does it for me. Now that's stupid in human terms. What military wants a guy who's old, out of shape, and weak just because someone else earned a place for him? That's a recipe for disaster, for failure. And yet that's what God does for us. Because He is more than able to conquer all of our foes, sin and death and Satan himself. So a couple things to think about. There's a lot of ways we can apply this, I think, in our lives and some that you probably thought of yourself. But I think it's always helpful to think about, well, what does this practically mean for us? And just a couple ideas that came into my head. Things to help us in our walk as Christians day to day. The first would be, how do we approach our observance of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath that we have given to us today? We can talk a lot about the Sabbath, and we can talk a lot about the nuances of how to apply it practically in our lives. But at least I think we can, I hope we can agree on a couple simple truths. One is, I think that observing the Sabbath is still a vital and very necessary expression of our faith in Jesus, of our confidence in the hope of entering into that final permanent eternal rest that's promised to us. See, when we go about our worldly work and recreations, as the confessions put it, going about those worldly work and recreations on the Lord's Day, it's kind of a slap in the face to God. It's a way of saying to God, well, I still need to work. You might be done with your work and you get to rest, but I still have things to do. I got stuff to get done. I got places to go. I got things to do. I got people to see. And God answered that kind of attitude in Galatians, I think. Anything that adds to the finished work of Jesus Christ is essentially saying to God, what Christ did isn't good enough. That's why Paul's so angry. That's an insult to God. Working and going about our daily activities as if Sunday was just like any other day is a similar kind of insult to God. He gave us this day as a day of rest, not as a restriction so that we can't do things, but as a time to celebrate, remember, and honor God in gratitude for the work that He has done for us. And we don't fulfill that just by showing up at church on Sunday morning. It's something that continues as we go from this place. And there are works that we can do. We read about them in the New Testament reading. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Why? Because it was good. It was helpful. He rebuked the people around him. If you have a sheep that falls into a well, you're going to rescue it. Why? Because it's good. It's okay for the disciples to pluck grains on the Sabbath. Why? Because they're hungry. And eating is good. But nevertheless, it should be a day of rest where we don't go about our regular worldly work and recreations, because in a very real way, I think we're saying to God that we're not grateful for what He has done for us. But we're also saying that we're not really looking forward to the rest that God offers. We dishonor, and in a way, I think we profane the promise of God of a future rest by not celebrating the foretaste of it that we have here in this life. Because when we rest on the Lord's Day, when we look different from the world around us and how we behave in the pattern of our lives and how we live it, we're making a powerful statement. One, I am gratefully resting on the work that God has done for me. That's why I rest today. But two, I'm also anticipating the rest that's going to come. I am confident that it is coming. As the writer says in chapter 3, verse 6 and 14, I am confident of the hope of the world to come. Again, chapter 2, verse 5, promised to me by God, the great salvation offered and achieved for me in Jesus Christ. How confident are we of that future rest? One way to show that confidence is by resting on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. I'm not a strict Puritan about Sabbath observance, but I do think failing to keep the Sabbath in some way, shape, or form on the day, for the day, is a evidence of our faith and our strength of faith. Second idea to think about as we think of rest and of work. Again, the writer takes us all the way back to God's resting on the seventh day from His labors of creation. But it would be easy to take what the writer is saying here and misinterpret it and misapply it and distort it. Well, God's been resting ever since. God's just sitting back doing nothing, watching the world, seeing what happens, and watching it unfold, and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's ridiculous. God has not been doing nothing ever since. Is God idle? Of course not. God is active. God is involved in working for His people. His providential care of His creation and of His people is constant. His restraint of sin is essential If we think the world is bad around you right now, think of what it would be if God was not restraining evil. God is active. He hears and answers our prayers. He did not sit back, but he sent his Son to work for us, and that work is done. He actively sends his Holy Spirit to call us from death to life, to give us faith, to help us grow in that faith, to help us walk with confidence and comfort in the life that we are called to do. But work is a constant reality for us as well. The key is, what kind of work is it? Is it a work where we're striving for salvation, striving to make ourselves seem right before God, striving to assuage his wrath, you know, make peace with him in some way out of our own efforts, to try to make up for our own sins by our own behavior, to try and keep God's law perfectly as some sign of our holiness before him and before others? Well, no, that's not what God came to do for us in Jesus Christ. Instead, I think our work as Christians is, or at least ought to be, productive labor. That doesn't mean it's necessarily easy labor. It can be very difficult and very stressful, but nevertheless, productive labor. To rid ourselves of sin bit by bit by bit by bit. To grow and grow into the image of Christ. To strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. To be ambassadors of Christ, making disciples, taking the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, to a lost and dying world, a world that is working, 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 trying to achieve whatever. As a side note, that's why the Sabbath isn't just idleness. I know that there are Christians who believe that the Sabbath is a day where after you go to church, you go home, and I've actually heard people say this. You close the curtains, you turn off the lights, and you sit in your chair in silence for the rest of the day. Well, that's just silly. That's just idleness. Quite honestly, that's just laziness. God has given us work to do, and God willing, it is productive, satisfying, encouraging, worthwhile work. A little taste, again, of what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. We've been called to serve him, and so we have work to do. And he's given us gifts and talents so that we can serve him and do the work that he's called us to do. And again, he's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us these things and to guide us and lead us and to give us the strength to do it. But when we do this, and when we do it with joy, and when we do it with gratitude and thankfulness, it's productive work. It's restful work, because it's meaningful work. It gives God glory. It gives us great satisfaction working with him and in him to see his glory lifted up among the nations. It's not the same work for everybody. My mom could weed in the garden for hours, and it was restful and productive. I could sit down and 5 minutes later be just, I hated it. One, because I wasn't very good at it. Am I pulling out a real plant or a weed? I don't know. I'm killing things, I think, that I shouldn't be. So it's not the same for everybody. What God calls you to do is not what he calls your neighbor to do. But still, there's some productive, satisfying, God-glorifying work that God has called you to do. And you can do it with joy. And then you will learn the truth of the words of Christ, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. There's great joy, there's great satisfaction in doing the work that God calls us to do. So just a couple thoughts of resting in God and resting in him now. Work now. Celebrate the Sabbath now. Do it with confidence. Believe in the promises of God that are yours because God finished his work for you in Jesus Christ. The author says repeatedly in this text, in many ways, over and over, today, if you hear the voice of Jesus, how he truly calls, do not harden your hearts in ungrateful, thankless, sinful, rebellious unbelief. But believe in God and believe in the Son that he sent, namely Jesus, and really, truly, find rest for your soul. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and God in heaven, we thank you for the work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the words that he spoke on the cross itself. It is finished. We look forward to the consummation of that work when he returns and the joy of entering into rest, your rest, for all of eternity. And for the joy of entering into meaningful work and labor in the heaven and earth that is to come. Teach us a little bit of what that means here and now. Help us to stay strong in our confidence and our hope in you, the boasting that we have in you. Guard our hearts from unbelief. Do not let us be like those who have heard the good news and then reject it in unbelief, but rather let us cling to your word and cling to Christ, looking in confidence to the work that he has done for us. We ask it in his glorious and wonderful name. Amen.